Hi, friends. It is so good to be with you here this evening. We have a really nice, really good and in-depth study for you. We've been studying the book of 1 Samuel. For those that are joining in perhaps for the first or second week, we are studying throughout the whole book of 1 Samuel, getting a real good look at the historical aspect of what was going on, the characters involved. You know, you have Saul, you have Samuel and David, and there's just so much that goes on in this book that that we can extract a lot of good lessons from it. And tonight won't be any different. We're kind of transitioning from the life of Saul over to the life of David. And so we begin, you know, with Samuel, and then we go over to Israel asking for a king. And then we have the reign of Saul that is, and I've said this before, perhaps one of the saddest stories of the whole Bible. A great example of someone that had everything to succeed, but in the end he failed miserably, and it's a very sad story. And so in the same book, in the same story, we have the story of someone that failed miserably, and then the story of someone that succeeded greatly. And we know that the difference in that was their connection to the Lord, their connection and their relationship to God. And so today we're just going to be continuing the story. We're going to be studying 1 Samuel chapter 18. But before we begin, I'd like to invite you to say a word of prayer with me. Dear Father God, we thank you so much for the ability to be here this evening and just open your word, Lord, and study this chapter. There are a few good lessons here, Lord, for us, and we just praise you because we have the Bible that way, where we can read, we could see the mistakes of other people and learn from them, and we can see also the success of other people and also learn from that, Lord. In the end, Father, we know that these stories that are found here in this book, they although they are the stories of these very real people, we also know that they go beyond them. They transcend these people because in the end, this is kind of our autobiography also. These stories, they reflect the lessons that can be learned in how we approach our relationship with you. So really, Lord, just help us learn here and glean from the chapter what you want us to. And I ask you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, well, before we actually go in, let me welcome everyone. We have people that are watching from all over. We have people from California. Our set here is empty. I have my two companions here. I have Gary and I have Pastor John Q. And I know that Tim is probably going to be coming in sometime soon because he usually does. But I'll tell you that I do miss having a live audience here. It's one thing to look at the camera, and it's another thing to, you know, react off of people, see their comments, see what they're saying here. And I truly do miss that. And hopefully we'll be having something like that in the next few weeks. But until then, we are blessed to be able to be doing it this way. So to you that are here in California, maybe dealing with fires, or maybe in the southern part of our country, my old church in Beaumont, they just had a scare with Hurricane Laura, if I said the name of the hurricane right. Fortunately, it didn't land on them, but I do know that it landed in brothers and sisters in Louisiana. And so we're just praying for everyone that's affected by that. Also praying for our country that is going through a very difficult time, and for other countries. I'm from Brazil, and I know that in Brazil, they're also going through a very difficult time right now. So please don't forget to pray for these places. I'm sure that wherever you're at, there are difficulties, perhaps on a higher scale or larger scale than what we're going through, or perhaps not, if you're fortunate, not on such a high scale or large scale as what we're going through. But I do know that the Lord is in control. I know that God has a lot in store for us. And tonight we will be having a very good study. So just to build up a little bit on what we've been talking about, David just beat Goliath, all right? And so there was that whole battle with Goliath, one of the most beautiful and well-known parts of the Bible. So many gorgeous lessons for us to learn from. And here we kind of transition into the moment where Saul starts truly creating this or developing this paranoia against David. And that's where we're at right now. Now, we know that to go to war, the men of Israel, they needed to be at least 20 years old. This was part of their law. This is something that you could find in Numbers chapter 1, verse 3. But it's very likely that right here, David, he was kind of an exception to that law. It's believed that David wasn't more than 18 years old when he became an officer or an official in the Israelite army. Now, since the beginning of his new job, he found himself involved in this very difficult moral conflict, or sorry, not moral, mortal, lethal conflict with King Saul. David did not create any problems for King Saul, but he did reveal problems, or very deep set problems, that were already existing in Saul's life, but that were revealed with the introduction of David in his life. Now, David was an honest man, and here we find this contrast between David and King Saul. So David was a very honest man. He lived by faith. And we know that on the other end of that contrast, of that comparison, was Saul. He was a dissimulated, dramatic, and faithless man. David had accepted the nomination to be the next king of Israel with great humility. When we find what happens and he's anointed by Samuel, we do know that he accepted that with a great humility. He didn't force his way into nobility or anything like that. He waited for God's time. At the same time, we know that Saul, he bordered on paranoia, trying to protect and keep his throne that, well, Samuel had already told him that he had lost. God had abandoned Saul, and we read this. And we know that when we understand the God of the Bible, it's not as much that God wanted to abandon Saul, but Saul, the way he lived and the decisions that he made, it was impossible for God to be present in his life. And that's a lesson that we have to learn sometimes. You know, I was a chaplain for a few years. And I taught, back in Brazil, for the first year of my ministry, I was a chaplain. I was a chaplain / youth pastor at a pretty large church and a pretty large school. And I taught, 32 classes a week, 50-minute classes, about 8 every day. And I taught from kindergarten all the way to senior year of high school. It was a really interesting time. It was a time where I grew a lot, I guess, professionally and in maturity and all that. I was 23 years old. And I remember that in many of my classes, in every class, teachers will know this, there are always students that act out, students that are responsible, that talk too much and that don't obey. And I remember a lot of these times saying, look, I'm going to have to ask you to remove yourself from my classroom because look at all the things you're doing. And then they would say, no, teacher, please, look, we won't do it again. And we'll be quiet now. And I would accept that, one or two times. But after, another 10 minutes, they would be all the way back there yelling and screaming and walking around and acting out and all that stuff. And then I would call them back and I'd say, look, I'm going to have to remove you. And again, they would come with the same discourse. No, we're not going to do it again. And I remember that I used to tell them that, look, I'm hearing what you're saying, but your actions are speaking louder than your words, all right? And I'm going to honor your actions. I'm going to honor what you're telling me, perhaps not through your mouth, but through your actions, and I'm going to honor your desire to leave the classroom. So that's kind of how it was with Saul and with anyone else that on the outside may say that they're serving God, but on the inside they're rebellious. And that's how Saul was in the beginning, at least, of his kingship, of his reign. He was always making excuses that he was doing what God had asked and all this, and we talked about this, but he truly wasn't. And because of that, God removed himself from Saul's life. And at the same time that Saul lost that contact with God, we know that David, he was imbued with the Holy Spirit of God. This young man, he led Saul's soldiers to successive victories, all of them guided and inspired by God. And this chapter that we're going to read, chapter 18, leads us through a few stages of Saul's growing opposition against David. We do know that there was a time in which Saul loved David. Saul loved him like a son. You could read that in chapter 16, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 21. But now the king's attitude towards David was transformed or became envious, a relationship of envy and of jealousy and of covetousness. And progressively it became hatred. However, the Bible tells us that the Lord was with David. This is something consistent through the book of 1 Samuel. The Lord was with David. And Saul could not harm him. We'll see through this chapter how Saul tried multiple times to end David's life, but his attempts always backfired. They were always thwarted by God. And so throughout the period of about 10 years in which David was a fugitive, God not only repeatedly thwarted Saul's plans, but he also used the king's hostility to mature David and to transform him into a man of courage and of faith. So while Saul protected his throne or tried at all costs to protect his throne and his crown, David was being prepared to assume his throne. So Saul's wickedness in a way, helped prepare David to become the man that he did become. So let's start reading this chapter. We're going to begin reading verses 1 through verse 4, and then we're going to see what they say. So look at what it says. Now, when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. Now, many Bible readers, they see David, you know, maybe even yourself. When you think about David and Jonathan, you're kind of thinking of two, adolescent young men that were about the same age, and they became friends because of, you know, their mutual interests or things like that. But this is a pretty incorrect view. I'll tell you that I never really thought about it that way. But when we get into reading the Bible and we see their age difference here, we see that there's really a different thing going on here. So since he was, and this is how we understand this, we understand that there was a pretty big age gap between Jonathan and David. Well, we've already determined that David, he was probably under 20 years of age. He was around 18, 19 years old. But Jonathan, since he was in his father's army, and he wasn't an exception to any of this, it's almost certain that he was at least over 20 years of age. And the fact that he was already a commander, and he was already in command of one third of the army, and you could see that in chapter 13, he had already two great victories in chapter 13 and 14, and that indicates to us that he was a pretty experienced soldier. He was already a very experienced soldier, not an amateur teenager. And most biblical chronologists, they'll tell you, or they'll agree, that there could be a possible 25 to 30 year gap between David and Jonathan, which really puts Jonathan, you know, he was old enough to probably be David's father. But after hearing David here in this moment speak to Jonathan, David speak to Saul, Jonathan, he developed a connection with David that we see happening frequently among brothers at arms during combat. So I, fortunately, praise God, I've never had to go to war or been in the army. And I know that there are people that have served that are watching right now. And from what I've read and from what I've talked to people that have been through this experience, there's a type of camaraderie, a type of friendship, of brotherhood that is developed between, men at arms, people that are there fighting a combat, fighting in war. And this is apparently what happens here between David and Jonathan. They become brothers, more than brothers. They become close friends. It tells us here that Jonathan loved David as his own soul. So they became very close friends, brothers even, in that relationship. Now, Jonathan was Saul's firstborn and next in line for the throne of Israel, which God had already turned over to David. So this is a pretty complicated, unique relationship. It made their friendship somewhat singular, the fact that here we're talking about the next king of Israel through, you know, through lineage and through anointment, we have the other one, and they're best of friends. So when we find here in this text that Jonathan, he turns over his official robe to David, including his armor, his sword, the implication here is that he was making David his equal, his friend. He was recognizing that one day David would take his place. It's very likely that David had even told Jonathan this. They were the best of friends. I doubt that they really had any secrets. I know that with my best friends, there are no secrets. And I'm pretty sure that David and Jonathan, they were even closer than whatever kind of friendship I have with my best friends. These men were brothers at arms. They loved each other as their own soul. And so in this situation, I doubt there were any secrets among them. It's very likely that David had told him about his anointing. And so these two friends, they make a covenant. They make a pact together that stated that when David became king, Jonathan would be his second in command. And you'll see this again in chapter 20. You'll see this in chapter 23. And David's side of the bargain was to protect Jonathan's family from death. And this is something that we find later on when dealing with descendants of Saul and descendants of Jonathan. And we're going to get to that part in the study of this book. Now, Saul wasn't pleased at all about this friendship. Saul was not happy with David and Jonathan's friendship. First of all, Jonathan was Saul's best commander, and he was his best PR, you know, his best public relations representative. Jonathan was the face, he was the image of Israel's strength and nobility and even youth, perhaps. And so this friendship with this man that Saul was beginning to deem as an enemy, it didn't bode well for the king of Israel. Saul also feared that Jonathan could reveal court secrets to David. And so the king's contempt only grew when he found out that David had already been anointed to succeed him. And this is something that we see kind of between the lines here. When you read, for example, chapter 20, verse 31, or 23, verse 17, or 24, verse 20, you'll see that Saul already, he already knew that the kingdom was David's. And we're actually going to see one text in this very chapter where apparently Saul, he's in a moment of irony, he says, well, all I have to do now is turn over the kingdom to him. And so we see that Saul, he already had an idea that this was going to happen. So he considered David a mortal enemy, a nemesis, his arch enemy, a threat to his son's future. And even though this wasn't how Jonathan saw the situation, he began to have contempt and dislike this relationship. We know that when a leader, friends, is fed by pride, by envy, and by fear, he suspects everything from everyone. When leaders come to this point in their leadership where they develop a kind of paranoia towards those that they're leading, they start suspecting that all of the people around them are going to betray them, are traitors. And so it becomes very difficult to work for someone like that, to work under someone like that. And that's what we find here in this story. The next few verses, verse 5 or verse 7 through verse 7, we see that David's popularity grows because of the last chapter that we read last week. And Saul dislikes that immensely. So verse 5 through verse 7 says, "So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now it had happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, the women had come out of the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women danced and sang as they danced and said, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands.'" Now, this is a very famous text. This is a story that a lot of people know. But this song, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands," this was the beginning of a very difficult time in David's life. You know, Proverbs chapter 27, verse 21 tells us that the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, and a man is valued by what others say of him. And so here, Saul realized that. He realized that David was being valued above him. The way that people react to praise and to compliments, it reveals a lot about their inmost personality. The way that we react to when people praise us or compliment us, that really has a lot to say about who we are, about where we are in life, and if they are ready or if we are ready to receive new responsibilities. So if compliments lead to humility, that truly means that God can use us. God can use humble people. God can use people who understand that their gifts and their talents and who they are and what they are nothing more or is nothing more than what God made them to be. Humility is malleable in God's hands and God can use it. However, if praise and compliments and these sort of things fills people or fills us with pride and vanity, how can we be a good instrument in God's hands? If we start believing that what we are doing is our work and that we deserve this and that we are better and that we are such this and this and that, well, how will God use someone like this? You can't. It's not possible. This is what happened to Saul. Saul became unusable by God. And is as an instrument of good. So David was an absolute success in his actions, in his conduct, in his service. And Saul's servants and Israel in general, the nation, they recognized this. They saw this and they demonstrated their recognition publicly. Now, this great renown began after the execution of Goliath, that extraordinary victory that David had over that giant. When Israel's army then pursued the Philistines along more than 10 miles, taking with them great spoils of war, So when Saul and his men return to the camp, the women go out and they start singing to the victorious soldiers, praising both Saul and David. And it was a custom in Israel, it was part of their culture, to exaggerate their praises. It was part of the culture. But to an extent, it was true. You see, David's victory over Goliath was a phenomenal one. It opened the path, it paved the way so that the army of Israel could then go after the whole army of the Philistines and defeat them. So in a way, the victory that day, the victory of each individual soldier, was David's victory. He was the one that was courageous in the Lord to go out and to fight that giant. He was faithful. He was bold. He said, "Who are you to come, you know, in the name of the God of Israel, I will defeat you." And so we see that this victory, it was David's victory in God, and it paved the way to the victory of Israel that day. Now, what we see as the succession of the story here is jealousy and rage on Saul's side. Let's read from verse 8 through verse 11. So it says, "Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, 'They have ascribed to David tens of thousands, and to me they have ascribed only thousands.'" Now what more, and this is the text that I mentioned before, "Now what more can he have but the whole kingdom? So Saul eyed David, he eyed David from that day forward. And it happened," verse 10, "on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hands as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, 'I will pin David to the wall.' But David escaped his presence twice." Now this can be a very confusing text to a few people because it says that a distressing spirit from God came upon Saul and he prophesied inside the house. What this text is talking about is about demon possession. All right, so in Jewish literature, in the Bible, you'll find that the belief is that, and this is, you know, this is true, but let me explain it a little bit better. The belief is that God is always absolutely in control, and we believe in this. God is always in control. But the belief was that everything that happened because of God. God was the causing factor of everything. And this is called in Hebrew, in biblical Hebrew, there's a technical way of writing called the divine passive. And basically, the divine passive is a form of writing where you understand that God is actively doing something or he is passively doing something. So, for example, when we read in the book of Exodus that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, all right, some can read that and say, well, if I'm reading that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, where is Pharaoh's free will? How do we believe in a God of free will if here it's saying that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? But the problem with that is that we're reading this text in English, and English does not have the resource of the divine passive in the structure of our language. In Hebrew, when you understand that this text is being written in the divine passive, which is a form of writing, you understand that in the Hebrew mentality, while God is in control of it all, of everything, and everything that happens inside of God's will, there is the proactive, the active will of God, and there is the reactive or the passive will of God. And so here, this text appears in the divine passive, which means that it's not that God sent the Spirit, but since God allows everything, same as in the story of Job, God allows things to happen. This is God passively allowing this to happen. So this doesn't happen because God wanted an evil spirit to go into Saul's life or Saul's mind. It's not that God wanted Saul to be demon possessed, or he wanted Saul to, I don't know how this reacted. It says here the word prophesying, but prophesying is in Hebrew, it's a word that can be understood according to the context in many different ways. And it can also be used for seizures. It can be used for, seizures and these kinds of reactions according to demon possession. And so that word here, that's how we understand it. And so this text is in the divine passive. Saul here, he is demon possessed. It's not that God actively sent a spirit to torment him. That's not what we find here. Be sure that you understood this part. The text appears in the divine passive. I can't stress this enough. It's not God actively putting or sending an evil spirit to Saul. So here's Saul. He tries to pin David to the wall, but David escaped his presence. You know, John Flavel, 17th century Presbyterian minister and author, he used to say that it is a dangerous crisis when a proud heart meets flattering lips. By all appearances, the women's song, it didn't affect David. He didn't start thinking that he was so good. Or he didn't, you know, stick out his chest and say, ah, I did this. That didn't happen to David. But it did affect Saul. Saul had already lost his kingdom. He already lost his kingdom. That's chapter 15, verse 28. But he still asked, what else can he have but the kingdom? Saul's reaction to David's success was exactly opposite, for example, to the reaction of John the Baptist. When John the Baptist heard everything that Jesus was doing and all of Jesus' success, he said, this is John chapter 3, verse 30, he said, well, he must increase, but I must decrease. And here we see the humility and the submission that John the Baptist had to God's will. That's not what we find here in Saul. In Saul, we find the opposite. He's hanging on by any way that he can to his crown and to his throne. You know, friends, envy and covetousness are dangerous and traitorous enemies. They're a cancer that slowly corrodes us from within and lead us down terrible paths. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30 correctly describes this as rottenness to the bones. Envy, jealousy, covetousness are described in the Bible as rottenness to the bones, rottenness to the bones. Friends, this is something that can affect us. Sometimes we see people that are doing a very good job at church or at work or at school, and instead of being happy for them, and instead of, especially at church, seeing that the Lord is using people for his cause, we become envious, we become jealous, and we start coming up with all kinds of ideas in our mind as to how that person is being arrogant or how that person is out of their place. They shouldn't be doing this. Who are we to decide their place? If God is using them, who am I to decide where is their place? It is the pain that we feel, and this is the description of envy, it's the pain that we feel in us when someone does or receives something that we believe, all right, we believe belongs to us. Envy is the sin of successful people who can't stand to see others achieving higher heights and sooner or later even maybe taking their own place. You know, friends, we are by nature, prideful beings that desire recognition and applause. That's who humans are. People are taught to be competitive from a very early age. And that's just who humans are. Since I can remember myself as a person, that's why I am very careful with, you know, perhaps a collect, you know, sports or games that I play. I have to be very careful because I know that I'm a very competitive person and it can get out of hand. And so I'm very careful with how that happens in my life. Dr. Bob Cook, he reminded his readers once or a few times in his books that people sometimes carry around emotional plaques or boards, billboards that say, please make me feel special and important. There are people that truly cannot live if they're not being made, they're not feeling important or feeling special. And that's the type of man that Saul was. A good part of modern marketing, if you think about it, a good part of modern marketing is based upon envy. Providing a contrast between those who have and those who don't have. Those who have and those who don't have. Instigating the latter, those who don't have, to buy their new products or buy products and to keep up with the latest trends to be in the group of those who have. Envious people are very often have maxed out credit cards. And this is something that you can see. We could see this, and if we do a group study about this, you'll see that when you know someone who is an envious, a covetous person, usually they'll have their credit cards maxed out to buy things that they don't even need with the simple objective of impressing other people, they don't even care to begin with. But in any case, an even worse aspect of envy is that it really, in most cases, it becomes wrath. It becomes anger. And in this case, or in many cases, but especially here with Saul and with David, this wrath is the first step towards murderous thoughts, towards homicide. And this explains why Saul threw his spear towards David when the lad was trying to calm him down and overcome his depression. The Lord here protects David, and when he returned to the presence of the king later on, Saul again tried to pin him to the wall. This happened two times. And it's probable that these attempts, they happened after Goliath's defeat, but before David's official nomination to the armies, or as an army official. And in the midst of all of this, and we'll see why this is relevant in a few verses, but in all of this, we see here that David, he remained loyal to Saul. Even though the king tried to kill him twice, David still remained loyal to Saul. How do you understand this? That's the type of man that that David was. Verse 12 here, it reads, "Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but he had departed from Saul." You see, the Lord protected his servant David from the murderous hand of Saul. And that's a fact that only made Saul even scared or even, I don't know if there's even more scared or even, even more scared or even more fearful of David. And undoubtedly, the king knew that he was fighting a lost cause. This was a lost cause. Saul knew that he was fighting against God. He knew it. He had to know. Only if he was completely and absolutely oblivious, which wouldn't surprise me, but he knew that he was fighting a lost cause because God was on David's side while Saul had lost even the last traces of the spirit, of the Holy Spirit that were in him before. However, Saul keeps up this bravado, this facade of courage and of victory, trying to impress his followers. The message was clear. To those around Saul, the message was clear. Saul is king and he wants David dead. There's a saying actually that says, having faith is to live without plotting. But Saul was better at plotting than in believing in God. Saul was way better at plotting and being clever, too clever for his own good than believing in God. When he disobeyed the Lord, he always had an excuse to justify himself, to cast the blame on someone else, cast the blame on his soldiers, cast the blame even on God himself. Saul always had an excuse. And when his leadership was questioned, he would come up with ways of eliminating these questions. So here in this case, possessed by rage, determined not to let go of his crown, Saul decided that young David needed to die. Let's read verses 13 through 16. Look at what it says. "Therefore, Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him." You see that it's David's wisdom that makes Saul fearful here. "Therefore," verse 15, "when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them." Now, since David was an exceptional soldier and a born leader, the most logical thing for Saul to do here was to send him out to battle, placing him in a situation where he could be easily killed by the enemy. That's the easiest way of being rid of his problem. Send him to the front of the line of the battle and just let him fight there and he'd probably die. Then the fault would be with the enemy. Saul would be free of his problems. Saul named David a commander over 1,000 men. That's how high up David was at this point. And if he were to die, that would be fine with Saul. It wouldn't be his problem. He wouldn't be blamed for it. It happened. But if David did survive and lose a battle, his reputation would take a hit. So it's a win-win. Either he dies or he loses a battle. And because, you know, what are the odds of winning all the battles? There's probably going to be one battle that he loses. And if he loses a battle, then his reputation as the great hero of Israel is going to take a hit. And it was a win-win for Saul. But Saul's plan didn't pan out. Because against all odds, David did win every single battle. David did win. After all, God was with him. And this is where we see the truth that when God is with someone, there is no defeat. When God is with you, there is no defeat. There might be apparent defeats, but God is the master of turning situations around in such a way where even defeats and curses turn out to be blessings and victories. So instead of eliminating David's reputation or weakening his reputation, Saul's plan backfired and only made the young man even a greater hero in the sight of the people. And this made Saul even more fearful of David. So the more he tried to kill him, the more he tried to damage him, the more David grew, the more he grew in the sight of the people of Israel in the sight of God, and that only made Saul even more fearful of him. Now we're going to read a pretty big section of the chapter from verses 17 through 27, and we're going to see a few aspects of the story here that reveal to us a little bit more who Saul was and a little bit more who David was. Now, verse 17, then Saul said to David, here is my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. Look at what Saul does. He uses his daughter and he says that David is going to fight the Lord's battles. But truly, his intention behind all of this was another one. For Saul thought, look at what he was thinking. Let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. So David said to Saul, who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king? But it happened at that time, at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, as a wife. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul said, I will give her to him, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore Saul said to David a second time, you shall be my son-in-law today. And Saul commanded his servants, communicate with David secretly and say, look, the king has delight in you and all his servants love you. Now therefore become the king's son-in-law. Verse 23. So Saul's servants spoke those words in the hearing of David, and David said, does it seem to you a light thing to be the king's son-in-law? Seeing I am a poor and lightly esteemed man? And the servants of Saul told him, saying, in this manner David spoke. Then Saul, verse 25, said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. But Saul fought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired. Therefore David arose and went, and he and his men, and killed 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full count to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as wife. Now, when we look at this, we see that Saul, when you read chapter 17, verse 25, we read that Saul had promised that he would give one of his daughters in marriage to whoever killed Goliath. That's chapter 17, verse 25. But he hadn't fulfilled his promise yet. Another broken promise of Saul's. He hadn't fulfilled his promise yet. The fact that David had killed Goliath apparently wasn't enough, and he needed to do something else, because Saul expected David to fight the battles of the Lord. Did you catch that part? That's what Saul expected here. So not only did he go back on his promise to give, you know, his daughter to whoever killed Goliath, but now he's saying, well, you need to do something else. You need to go and fight the Lord's battles, hoping that David would fall in the battlefield. Now, Saul was so vile. He was so wicked, so past the point of return at this point, that it didn't matter how low he stooped in his quest to be rid of his enemy, to exterminate David, even by using his own daughter. What kind of love is this? What kind of father is this? The text doesn't give us too many details, but by all appearances, David would need to fight a determined amount of battles in order for the marriage to happen. And without a doubt, Saul was hopeful that David would fall again in the battlefield. Now this way, he wouldn't have to give his daughter's hand in marriage, and he would be rid of David. However, David humbly refused. David was smart. David was a smart guy. All right, he knew what was going on. So he humbly refused, saying that his family was not worthy of marrying into the royal family, and Saul gave him over into Merab's gave over Merab's hand to another man. But then, to Saul's delight, and Saul was overjoyed because he cleverly saw that he could again kind of plot against David here. He found out that Michal, his youngest daughter, she truly loved David. Not like Merab, that, you know, it had to happen, but Michal already loved David. And so he spoke to David again, telling him that he would be given another chance to vindicate his claim or his reward for killing Goliath. And once again, David, he refused this offer, but Saul insists. And this time, Saul orders some of his servants to go and to talk to David and kind of convince him to marry Michal. And tell him that Saul liked David, and the whole court, his servants, approved of this. And again, David, he sidesteps with the truth. He says, look, I don't have money. I'm too poor to pay the dowry. I can't pay this dowry. And so he kind of sidesteps it again. And when the servants transmitted to Saul again what David had said, this is where Saul finds an opportunity. He sees the opportunity to be rid once again to try to be rid of David. He said, well, you're going to go and you're going to kill 100 of these Philistines, and you're going to bring back proof that you, really kind of weird proof, but that's what they did back then apparently. And so you're going to go, you're going to kill 100 of these Philistines, and you're going to bring back proof. And so he was hoping that, you know, David would kill a few of his enemies, the Philistines, and that David would eventually fall on the battlefield. But David, he just won. David just won. He won all of it. Not only did he kill 100, he killed 200, brought back the proof, and he showed it to Saul. And Saul, then, he was obligated to give Michal's hand over to David in marriage. Verse 28 through 30 is the continuation of this, and we'll see that we'll see a little bit more what the text reveals about David and about Saul. So it says here that thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David, so Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was whenever they went out that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. This wasn't the first time that this happened. We'll see this also, this very context here in verse 12 and in verse 15. But Saul's depraved emotions controlled him to the extent where he became paranoid. This is what we find here at the end of Saul's life. He becomes then obsessed, paranoid with David, who was a young man that didn't pose any threat. He didn't do anything. He was a humble young man. He tried to help the king. He loved the king. When you look at what Saul, after Saul dies, what was David's reaction? I mean, honestly, if it were me, and I knew that the person that was tormenting me for over a decade, for over 10 years, was finally gone, and I wouldn't have to deal with that anymore, I'll tell you, honestly, I would feel relieved. And I doubt that there's a lot of people who wouldn't. He wouldn't have to run away anymore. He wouldn't need to be a fugitive. But when that happens, and we'll study this later on, we understand that David, he mourned for Saul. He mourned for his king because he did love him. Now, and understand this, again, later on in a few chapters, we'll see how David, he had a few opportunities to kill Saul, and he didn't, and he made good use of these opportunities to try to prove to Saul that he, you know, that he didn't want him dead. But David was clever. David, he didn't believe blindly that Saul wouldn't kill him because of these events or these moments. He was clever. While he loved his king and he was loyal to them, he remained, you know, cautious of giving too much space for Saul to come back and harm him. And so here we see the mixture of wisdom with David and with loyalty and love. It was a very difficult time for anyone to be living, especially someone like David. It was a very difficult time for David. At no moment did David consider Saul his enemy, but until the day of his death on the battlefield, Saul considered David his arch nemesis. David went on fighting the Lord's battles, he went on winning, and the Lord continued to give him a great success and to prove and to provide him with more renown. The more that David fought, the more that he ran away, the more that he lived during this period as a fugitive, we do understand that the Lord, he expanded David's name, he expanded David's recognition before the people of Israel, and he went on fighting the Lord's battles. Without a doubt, David was aware of what God was doing through him. David knew, right? While he might have not known the future, exactly how it would pan out. I mean, imagine being in David's shoes and knowing that he had been anointed to be the king of Israel. And at the same time, he was being a fugitive for more than 10 years. And this tells me something about God. God uses these moments of crisis to build us up. While David knew what God was doing with him and through him, it must have been very challenging for David. I mean, you'll see this reality reflected through many of the Psalms. Throughout many of those Psalms, you'll see that David, he goes through moments of anguish, moments of crisis, moments of tears, moments of loneliness and sadness where his friends apparently were against him, where he thought that everyone was against him. And these moments, no doubt, these moments, they prepared him, they forged him into the king that he would later become. And you see that this is an aspect of who God is. You'll find this here with David. You'll find this with Abraham. God promises Abraham a son, a posterity, but years go by, decades even go by, and nothing of that promise being fulfilled. And so the human aspect, the human counterpart, us, it's very easy for us to become discouraged. and think, well, what was that thing that God promised so long ago? Is that still going to happen? You know, did I understand something wrong? You see, friends, we have to understand one basic truth. The story of the Bible and the great controversy, it's not about us. It's not about our promises. It's not about how good we are. It's not about you and me. The story is about God. The story is about how he fulfills his promises. He is the main character. He is the main character. So one thing that we have to understand is that, yes, maybe sometimes God does provide you with these moments where perhaps a long time goes by and nothing happens and you start questioning God, Lord, what was that you promised so long ago? Understand that God does not depend on our great abilities or disabilities. God is powerful enough to act in his own time. That's why in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, we read, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for me, who can be against me? If God is for me, can I be against myself? So, friend, understand that this whole story is about God. When he is on your side, no matter how long the victory may take to come, it will come because he promised that it would. And to me, this is perhaps one of the greatest lessons of this chapter. This is a chapter it's kind of a connecting chapter, because the next few chapters we'll see that the whole another arc begins where David, he becomes a fugitive. Very interesting chapters to be studied. This chapter connects the story of Saul and David kind of appearing on stage. It connects it to this next part of David's life where he's a fugitive, and we see the further digression and deconstruction of Saul. And it's a very sad moment for Saul, but a very exciting and powerful moment of transformation for David. And I'm very excited to hear throughout the next Tuesdays that we're going to be here, how this will progress in our study here. I hope that you can also come back and study with us. I'm sure that there are a lot of questions that can be answered by these studies. If not, write to the church email, and I'm sure that you'll get an answer back, and someone will be able to answer your questions. Before I let you go, I'd like to say a short word of prayer with you. So let's please pray. Dear Father, thank you so much for the lessons that we learned here with this text. While I'm sure that there would be many more, Father, to be extracted from it, I know that the ones that we got today were more than enough to provide us with a lot of thought throughout this week. Lord, we don't want to be as Saul. It's a very sad thing that happened to him. Actually, if there's anyone that we want to be like, if there's any Saul that we would like to be like, it's the other Saul of the Bible, the Saul found in the New Testament that then becomes Paul. We would like to be more like him. We'd also like to be more like David, Father, who humbly submitted his will to you and was able to be used by you. And I'm sure that through this text, Lord, we were able to see how you forged David, even through these moments of conflict, these moments of hardship. So Lord, please allow us to be like that also. If there's anyone at home right now that is suffering, anyone at home that is dealing with a very difficult situation, Father, please be with them. I know that you know what is necessary to bring either deliverance or comfort or hope. So Father, please provide that. Lord, if there is any of us that have hard hearts, Lord, that have a hard time being touched by your Spirit, please, Father, soften our hearts. We want to hear your calling more and more each day. Please give us a good week. And I ask you for this, Father, and keep us safe until the next Tuesday where we're together. I ask you in Jesus' name, amen. May God bless you, and we hope to see you again here next